Let's pray. Gracious Father, we ask this morning that you would open our hearts and minds so that we may clearly hear the voice of your Spirit speaking to us today. We ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. This morning we continue our look at the Nicene Creed. There's one more to go after this week. And just from a framework point of view, just reminding us of the things we've done, the Creed, and this goes for the Apostles' Creed as well as the Nicene Creed, can be broken into parts like this, as in there are three articles. The first article is about God the Father. And we noticed that was actually quite a short one. The second article, which is the humongous one, is about Jesus. And in the Nicene Creed, it starts off talking about Jesus as God, that he is fully God. And you can see the second part, and we spent two sermons on that he's fully human, because in that they also included all that he achieves for us by becoming one of us. And so there was a lot to look at that. The third article is about the Holy Spirit. And last week we looked at that the Holy Spirit is God. Our creeds are very Trinitarian, aren't they? And what we're looking at today is often classed as the work of the Holy Spirit. We basically looked at who the Holy Spirit is. Now we look at what he does. But the interesting thing in this is that as you look at this last section, the Holy Spirit's not mentioned there, is he? Yet throughout church history, this has been allocated as this is what the Holy Spirit does. And this is actually a very biblical thing. The Holy Spirit is very silent at times about what he is doing. He's one of those good workers. You know those good workers who just get about and doing their job? They don't make a big show of it. Well, sometimes he does. But basically, he goes about and does this job. And these are the things that the Holy Spirit does. We wouldn't have church without the Holy Spirit. We wouldn't have the spread of the gospel without the Holy Spirit. He's in and behind everything. The Holy Spirit is more concerned about pointing us to Jesus and pointing us to his cross than he is by saying, hey, look at me. That's how we see the Holy Spirit throughout Scripture. Just as we understand God the Father best through having our eyes focused on Jesus, that's how you understand who God is. By having your eyes focused on Jesus and him crucified. So we understand the Holy Spirit as we understand Jesus better. Jesus said, as we looked at last week, that the Holy Spirit was one like him, another advocate, another one like him was going to come. That's what we read in John's Gospel. So how do you better understand the Holy Spirit? Better understand Jesus. But today we're going to look at what's covered in this last section. And as we've encountered before, it would be easy to do a full sermon on each one of these. I'm going to try not to. And we'll have a look just closer at what's coming. So I'm very much just touching the surface of some of these areas. We could always dig into them deeper at some other stage. So the first thing we talk about is that we believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. That's what we just said. How many churches does God have? Good, you can read. One. How many churches follow Jesus? One is what we're saying here. One of the things that's often quite good in confirmation class is you look at the word church and how many different ways we use it. And even in scripture, that can be the case. One of the things we've seen in Romans is often Paul will use a word one way this and another way here. We do it ourselves. Think of the word love and all the different ways we use it with different meanings behind. You've got to look at what the context is. But here, what the creed is talking about is this biblical concept of the church as the body of Christ. Once again, very biblical image, isn't it? The body of Christ. We are, as his followers, Christ's body. How many bodies does Jesus have? One body, one head. Okay, so that's what it's talking about here. But before we look at there's four descriptions here about the church. Before we briefly look at each of those four, we do need to bring up a sticking point. We've noticed as we've gone through the creed that there's at times there's little things. Last week we looked at how the whole church split in two over the addition of a couple of words. So one of the difficulties we have in modern days is that the creed actually says we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. You'll actually see in many Lutheran churches that they actually say Catholic. Our custom here is to say Christian there. Why do we do that? Why have we changed that word in the creed? Some people know. Because we're Lutherans, we're not Catholics. It's sort of missing the point of what the word Catholic actually means. It's like the word Orthodox. There's what the word means. Catholic means universal. It comes from a Greek word that means universal, as in encompassing everything. When you use it with a capital C, you're often meaning our friends at the Roman Catholic Church. And we may argue that we don't want people to be confused that we're saying they're the one church and we're not. And so we change that word. However, there are many of my fellow Lutheran pastors are very strong that it says Catholic there, and we're not going to be scared off by our Catholic friends into not using the word. So, personally, it's a word. I think we should actually, maybe if we wanted to be a little more accurate, rather than have the word Christian, there maybe have universal. Would be a little closer to the meaning, but our custom has been Christian. If you go into another church and they say Catholic, just be aware they're not the ones who've changed things. We have. So, as I said, this isn't something to stay up and don't lose sleep over this. Just pointing it out. Okay, so let's have a look at these four descriptions. One. And I want to look that each of these descriptions is biblical. It comes from Scripture. Notice what Paul says in Romans 12:5. So in Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We are all members of one body, the church. But we're each members. We're not absorbed, and we still have differences, but the differences come together. Paul uses both in Romans and in more depth in Corinthians, looking that the body has different parts, doesn't it? Eyes, hands, feet, and that the eye shouldn't get upset that it's not a foot and vice versa. So it's not about making us all clones of one another. It's that we, in all our God-created differences, come together as his body. And how many bodies are there? One. So this also means that our fellow Christians who do worship at the Catholic Church, at the Baptist Church, at whatever church they go to, they who also worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are also part of that one body. They are our brothers and sisters, aren't they? And so this is that concept of one. There's a unity there, even though we may struggle with that at times. Holy. The word holy basically means to be separated, set aside. We, as Christ's body, are set aside for him. He is our head. One of the pictures that Scripture gives is that we are his bride. We are set aside for him, for no one else. We are not set aside for the world. We're set aside for Jesus. And from Ephesians, Paul says, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present herself to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. That's Ephesians 5, 26 to 27. So part of our job is getting ourselves ready to be a good bride. You know, think of those pictures of what goes on as you're preparing for a wedding. That's part of that concept of holy that we see in the New Testament. Catholic, and I've put up a slash universal there for you. There, once again in Ephesians, this time a bit earlier, chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So, do those from different cultures, are they therefore part of a different church? We've said all the Christians here in our community are all part of God's body, aren't we? This is going a bit further than just looking locally. This is now looking across cultural barriers. So is the church in Papua New Guinea also part of the one church? Yes. Is the church, various churches in Africa, in Asia? Yes. There is not a black church and a white church. There is one universal church. That does not mean that we cannot have culturally oriented worship. Just as we worship here because we're Lutherans, we follow a liturgical base, our Pentecostal friends follow a different sort of style of worship. That doesn't make them any less Christian than us. So if different cultural churches want to do worship God in their own cultural environment, that's fine, isn't it? It's still the one body. The one body encompasses everything. So when you go to a foreign land in a culture that you don't understand, in a language you don't understand, and you meet someone who is a Christian, they are your brother or sister, aren't they? You have a connection because of this. Apostolic. Once again from Ephesians, may gather that Ephesians has a lot to say about the church. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 20. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers. See, this is building on what we just said. But fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. We've been invited into God's house. We've been adopted as children. All of us. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. We're apostolic in the sense that we are based on what the apostles, and as Paul says here, which includes the prophets that came before them. This is saying that we base our understanding of God, our understanding of Jesus, through what the apostles and prophets taught. And where do we find that? In our Bibles. That is why we value Scripture so highly, isn't it? Because that's where we find this stuff. So if a church doesn't want to talk much about the Bible, then that may send up some warning signs that they're not being all that apostolic. If a church that does lots of weird things that you may not understand, yet they have a passion for the Scripture and for finding out more about Jesus, then they are apostolic, aren't they? They're hunting out. They're desiring to find what the Lord, what the Spirit wants to teach through the apostles, and as Paul says here, and the prophets. This is what church means as far as the creed is concerned. It's not concerned about how we do individual worship in individual communities, in individual towns or cities. It's worried about division where we say we Australians are the real Christians, New Zealanders aren't, or whatever division you want to make. There shouldn't be division based on race, on culture, on worship styles. Doesn't mean you can't do those things separately, but it's not division of your relationship to God. So on a Thursday morning, I can sit here and I can pray with the Baptist pastor. I can pray with John Bailey from Esperance Christian Family. I can pray with Chris when he comes. And we pray with one another and we support one another and we love one another. But we have differences. This is actually being very creedal, isn't it? Let's continue. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Having just talked about how we are all one, interestingly, the creed then moves into one of the sacraments. You notice the creed doesn't actually talk about this sacrament, but it does talk about baptism. And we immediately get to an area where In the Christian church, even here in Esperance, this is an area we start to disagree upon about what baptism is. Just the other day, I was having a chat with a female pastor who was visiting. Won't go into all her background. Lovely lady. I hit it off right off with her. But as she was relating some things that had happened, she's from a Pentecostal background. She talked about somebody getting baptized, and she basically said that whilst we know that this is just doing what God says, that it's just symbolic. It's just something you do. And then went on to, you know, that this was just a necessary step that was needed to get from A to B. For me, that hurt. Baptism means far more. It's the same as I've been in a Baptist service where they were having communion and the words of Jesus were never mentioned. And for me, then, that's not Holy Communion. That's not this sacrament. We believe that baptism and Holy Communion are means of grace. These are gifts. These are the way God delivers to us forgiveness. These are ways that we receive all that Christ has done on the cross. But we need to also understand that our brothers and sisters in other congregations don't see it that way. And that's one of the reasons that we have different churches. These are not easy things to deal with. I'm not suggesting any quick solution. But there is change that happens, and this is where my confession time comes. Going back to when I was in my 20s, I can clearly remember these words that I said. One of the downsides of getting older, I found, is you clearly remember the really stupid things you said in your 20s and 30s. One of the things, I'm with a bunch of fellow youth leaders, we're having a bit of a chat. I'd been reading a whole pile of stuff on Luther. I'm Baptist at this stage, but reading a whole stuff on Martin Luther, really admiring what he did. And I'm sitting with my friends there, and one of the things I say to them is, it was wonderful, you know, seeing all that the Holy Spirit has did through Luther and how much Luther got right. If only he had have also got baptism right. That's how arrogant I was. And don't get me wrong, at my ripe old age now, there's lots of things Luther got wrong. Don't get me. Baptism actually, I don't think, was one of the things he got wrong. That was me back then. Just because we get some of our theology messed up, that doesn't kick us out of the kingdom. It's not trust in Jesus and get all your theology right, is it? Often our theology, our understanding of God, is going to be a journey. And in my journey, I had many patient, older Christians who bore with my ridiculous zealousness and crazy ideas and just gently pushed me in better directions. And there was at least one very caring Lutheran lady who was actually involved in that. So we have no trouble with this statement. In some churches, one of the reasons they don't say the creed is because of this particular statement. They don't like tying baptism to the forgiveness of sins. As in, if I'm not baptized, therefore I'm not forgiven. Now, Scripture doesn't say that. But it does say, this is from Acts, Peter's sermon in Acts, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. We're not saying something that isn't biblical. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Yes, there's a lot of other scripture, and our friends in other churches will quote other scriptures that they're arguing, but this is what the creed is based on. So let's move on to the last section. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. often these things just flow off our tongues. And one of the things we're trying to do here is to not just be saying things every week without thinking about what it is we're saying. Once again, if I think back to my growing up as a Christian, even my early years as a Christian adult, I didn't hear a lot about the resurrection of the dead, except when you say resurrection, what do you think of as a Christian? Jesus! Sunday, that's why we worship on Sunday. We think of the resurrection. But the resurrection is a foretaste of what is to come. If you read scripture a little bit more closely, so for example, remember the story of Lazarus. Remember Jesus delays going to Lazarus when he was sick? By the time he gets to Bethany, Lazarus is not only beyond hope, he's dead, he's buried, and as will later be pointed out in the story, he's been in there for 4 days. It's going to really stink if you move there. He's dead, buried, and really on his way to decaying. So beyond all hope, isn't he? And Jesus says to Martha, your brother will rise again. Now, we know what Jesus is meaning because we know the story, don't we? But notice Martha's reply. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. She didn't find it surprising what Jesus was saying because she, as a good Jew, was looking forward to the resurrection of the dead. That one day in the future, our souls and bodies will be joined back together. We're not truly human in a biblical concept unless body and soul are joined together. And that's going to happen. Now, she's saying this not only before Lazarus is brought back, but before Jesus' resurrection, isn't she? So there obviously was discussion about resurrection before Jesus, but they were looking forward to it at the end of the age. Where do they get this from? Back in Daniel. Daniel 12:2. You don't know if you're familiar with this one, but back in Daniel's writing, he says, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. And one of the interesting things in a lot of the writings that went on in Israel, in the temple, and in some of the sects that were breaking away from Judaism in the centuries around Jesus's time, there is a lot of discussion about the resurrection. In the Maccabean revolt, which happened about 100 years before Jesus, as the martyrs who were dying, who were standing up against the Greeks for, you know, the sanctity of the temple, they were standing for God, they were proud to die because they would live again in the resurrection. Jesus' resurrection is the first of what is to come. So not only do we have the resurrection of the dead, we have the life that is to come, don't we? Which is based on, for example, this passage from Revelation 21, 3 to 4. Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. This is the life to come, isn't it? This time when there won't be a separation from heaven and earth. Heaven will be here. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. God will dwell with us. Revelation goes on to say, we don't need the sun no more. Why? Because God will be dwelling with us. We will see everything in the light that generates from being with him. And, you know, no more tears, no more death, no more mourning or crying or pain. Aren't we all looking forward to that? Some of us, it's one of the things I think getting old helps. We look more and more forward to that. Even though we say those things each week in our creed, sometimes in the way we actually talk, we seem to be talking about that when we die, and I'm talking here as followers of Jesus, okay? As followers of Jesus, when we die, we go to be with Jesus. And sometimes we use that, the shorthand, we die, we go to heaven. And some argue that's what Christianity is about. How do I get to heaven? The problem is, that's not the end of the story. Dying and going to be with Jesus is not the end of the story, and it's not what we say in our creed. Because after we die, there is still to come the resurrection and the life to come. That life to come is something that happens after the resurrection. We go to be with Jesus. He takes care of us until the resurrection happens. There's still more to go on. Yes, I fully agree that once I am with Jesus, I won't really care about anything else. But it's also important to note what it is that we are saying. God's generosity to us is so much more than we can ever imagine. There is so much more to come. This life to come will make this life here, the best bits of this life here will seem insignificant compared to the least moment in the life to come. It's going to be so wondrous. Don't cut the story short. Our hope is that Jesus' promise are true, that he is faithful, that he will come again, that we will be part of the resurrection of the dead, and of the life to come. So to conclude, we believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.